As I read these few verses of Scripture and realized that this was the next area of the Acts of the Apostles that we need to look into, I was struck by something very interesting. I was struck by the fact that human beings who look so similar can be so different. On the one hand, we have Herod, and the thing that happened to him as a result of what he did with his life. And on the other hand, we have Saul and Barnabas and Niger and Simon and Lucius and Manen and all these others, and the remarkable things that happened in their lives. And the interesting thing about it is this, that really, man for man, there wasn't all that much difference between them. You see, the thing that really makes the difference as to which way a person's life is going to go is not so much the makeup of the man, it is the power that gets hold of that man. It's always intrigued me to think of what you can do with an instrument. And I know that using any inanimate instrument as an illustration of a human being has limitations, obviously, because a human being is not purely an inanimate object. He has a will of his own, but the instrument will do for now anyway. The illustration will do for now. It's always intrigued me that a surgeon can take a sharp little scalpel and he can get into the surgery, and very deftly and quickly he can open up a person and he can engage in surgery, and he can take out the thing that is threatening that person's life and stitch him up again and take off his gear and go home, and that's it. That man's life has been saved through a very simple little instrument in the skilled hands of a surgeon. Of course, he doesn't clean up. Somebody else comes to clean up, and it may well be that two people come to clean up the surgery after him. And as they're doing that, they start arguing, and one of them pushes the other one, and the other one falls back against the table, and his hand closes around the scalpel. And you don't really have to stretch your imagination too far to see that they could start fighting, and that one of them could take that same scalpel and slit the throat of the other man. And within a matter of minutes, one instrument can be used in one hand to be an untold means of blessing, and in another hand, the identical instrument, it can be used to be an untold means of cursing. You see, human beings are basically like this. They have all the potentials. They have all the capabilities. They have the personality. They have the intellect. They have the emotions. They've got their body. They've got their education. They've got their heritage. You name it. All these things that go to make up human beings, that most magnificent piece of mechanism. And yet it's unbelievable how human beings can go in exactly the opposite way. What better illustration than these two foster brothers? Herod and the one who was brought up with him, Manan. And they went in totally opposite directions. What better illustration than to see that Saul of Tarsus went and Barnabas went and all these men? What is it that makes the difference? Well, the thing that makes the difference as to which way a person is going to go is basically which power it is that grips his life. And just for a few moments this evening, I want to talk to you about the two powers, the two alternatives that are here, and what they can do with a person's life. Let's take Herod first. Herod was a person who was extremely proud of himself, and he probably had good reasons, humanly speaking, for being proud of himself. He was doing very nicely, thank you. And he had had some trouble with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and he was highly displeased with them, but they ate humble pie. They came and crawled to him, they licked the dust, and they said, "Oh, we're terribly sorry," and they made representations to his chamberlain, Blastus. And eventually, very graciously, feeling absolutely tremendous, he very graciously forgave those people. And they said, "We're absolutely dependent upon you, King Herod, and we're so grateful to you, and we'll do absolutely anything that you say." You can see this man just blowing up more and more and more and more and more, and being more and more exalted and more puffed up in his own self-importance. And so he arranges to give a magnificent oration, and he gets his throne brought down specially. And he gets the thing in a very high position, and then they bring all his beautiful, majestic royal robes out, and he puts them upon himself, and he dresses himself up, and he stands in that position of prominence, and he then gives them a great oration to such remarkable effect that they say, "This man is not a man, this man is a god." Now, why would people listening to any man so miss the point of what the man was saying? Well, I don't think they did miss the point. I think they got the message. I think this man was so impressed with himself and so thrilled with himself and so puffed up with himself that he only had one basic message, and that was to convince those people that they should think as highly of him as he himself thought of himself. Why else would he have his throne? Why else would he have his robes? Why else would he deliver the oration? Why else would they come to the conclusion, this man isn't a man. He is something else. He is absolutely fantastic. And they fall down and worship him. That's when God intervened. And he was brought to a summary end for one very simple reason. He gave not God the glory. What was the power that was running this interesting man? What was the power that was motivating him? What is it that makes a man do like that, act like that, talk like that, sound like that, impress like that, get hold of the situation like that? What was it? It was a power that was in total opposition to God getting any glory at all. We know where that power comes from. It is a power that is straight out of the pit of hell. It is a satanic power, and it manifests itself in individual lives in terms of self. Just pure, old-fashioned self. Self-projection, self-aggrandizement, self-importance, self-interest. Self-propagation, just self in every way. So he dresses himself up and he shouts from himself and he talks of himself and he projects himself, and the only thing that he's got to say is self, 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 self. My robes, my throne, my ideas, my plans, you need me, I'll do this for you. And everything is totally self-centered, and God never came into the picture once. I always tremble, I mean this, I always tremble for a self-made man who is pleased with what he's done. I always tremble. Because you see, there is one thing that God is in total opposition to. He will not share his glory with another. He won't. Now, it may well be that people feel that they can push God around, and it may be that they feel very often that they can reject him or ignore him, and it may well be that God will let them go and let them go and let them go and let them go, but I am firmly convinced of this, from history and from Scripture, that there comes a time in a man's life when he insists on refusing to give God the glory in his life, that God snuffs his finger, closes his air pipe, and says, you're through. You will find that God says in Scripture, pride do I hate. And you'll have to look a long way to find God talking like that about any other thing. If there's one thing that makes God cringe, it's pride. My throne, my robes, my oration. Everybody said, wow, he's God. And God says, oh no, he isn't. Watch. My glory, I refuse to share with another. Of course, there's nothing new about this. If you check back in the book of Isaiah sometime, chapter 14, you read of Lucifer, king of the morning, the most magnificent of all the angels. He was sitting there in eternity one time, having a great time, looking around, and there's only one thing worrying Lucifer, son of the morning, and that was that whilst he had a position of unbelievable eminence, it wasn't eminent enough. And so he says to himself in a magnificent soliloquy, he just tells himself what he's going to do. Let me read to you. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights and the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And notice who he's talking about. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And you don't need to have to be a Bible student to get the message. It is simply what I am and what I'm going to do. And God says, oh no, you're not. And Lucifer fell. I don't know if you've ever come to grips with the world in which we live. If you have come to grips with the world in which you live, you will have come up with a remarkable dualism. You'll have come up with the remarkable fact that there are unremarkable reserves of goodness in this world, and there are unremarkable reserves of evil in this world. And any theory that does not have a good reason for both is an inadequate theory of this world. Now, you will come across many theories that people have got that carefully ignore one or the other. Carefully ignore the good in the world, carefully ignore the bad in the world. Good is here, bad is here. Where'd they come from? I'll tell you where they came from. The good came from God himself, and the bad came from this beautiful creature that God made who exalted himself and said, I will be as the Most High, and God says, you will not, for you have exalted yourself. Pride do I hate. No man is going to share my glory, and he fell, and that was the birth of evil in the world today. It is not therefore surprising that we find that as soon as this one who fell from the heights of glory down to the depths of shame, when he arrived down here, had a word with the magnificent creation, the pinnacle of creation that God had made. He made a beautiful world. He made it utterly magnificent. He checked off his list as he finished his work each day, each period, whatever it was, whenever he finished. And he wrote his grade against it, straight A's for everything that he'd done. Excellent, 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 excellent. Then he made man, excellent. Then he made woman, excellent. Then Lucifer, son of the morning, who'd had the audacity to exalt himself higher than God, whose pride God hated, arrived on the scene and he came the same old tale. You don't want to give yourself over to God. You don't want to let him call the tune. If you will only listen to me, I can tell you how you can get your eyes open, and I can tell you, listen very carefully, how you can be as gods. And they swallowed that one hook, line, and sinker, and man fell. Now, of course, there are many people who reject the theory of the fall of man, but the interesting thing about them is this. Every alternative theory falls on its nose. It is not therefore surprising to find that, well, God hates pride, because pride fouled up his heaven, and pride fouled up his earth, and pride fouled up his humanity. You can go through scripture and you can find over and over and over again. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? You say, oh yeah, I knew him well. Nebuchadnezzar? Read his story sometime. He was a man who was tremendously impressed with himself. It was unbelievable the things that Nebuchadnezzar said about himself. One beautiful thing he says here in chapter 4, verse 4 of Daniel. He said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Isn't that beautiful? There he was sitting, and what was he doing? What are you doing, Nebuchadnezzar? I'm flourishing. At rest in my house, flourishing. Now, he had told everybody what the story was. He had made a statue, and guess to whom he'd made the statue? Nebuchadnezzar. He had made it 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall. Now, that's a pretty big statue. I was in Rio de Janeiro, down in Brazil one day, and I looked off from Sugarloaf Mountain over towards the west, and there you have Mount Corcovado. And on the top of Mount Corcovado is one of the most beautiful sights you'll ever see. It is the statue of Christ. And he stands there with his arms outstretched, and you can see him night or day, just absolutely magnificent, towering over Rio de Janeiro, the most beautiful city in the world I've ever seen. And one of the most beautiful sights of Rio de Janeiro is Christ of Corcovado. The interesting thing about it is this. That statue is just over 90 feet tall. Nebuchadnezzar built a statue to himself, 90 feet tall, and sat in his palace and flourished and said, everybody bow down to my statue. And three young Jews said, no way. No way. And whilst he was sitting, flourishing in his palace, God gave him a dream. And he called in Daniel, and he said, Daniel, interpret the dream. And he said, I'll be glad to. He said, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you, Your Majesty. You're going to be brought low. And Nebuchadnezzar had some kind of a breakdown. He had such a total moral, physical, spiritual, mental breakdown that he lived for months like an animal. This great man with his 90-foot statue to himself. Why? God says, pride do I hate.
God says, do not dare to live your life and leave me out of the picture. Herod did it. Nebuchadnezzar did it. Adam did it. Lucifer did it. Hitler did it. Mussolini did it. And you can go right down through the years and you'll see men have done it. And the interesting thing about it is this. As they have refused to give God the glory, they have raised up themselves. And one by one, they've gone. And notice what it says as soon as Herod has gone. But the word of God increased and multiplied. I want you to notice something very, very interesting. That God says there is no way that I will let the man who has the audacity to shake his fist in my face survive. And there is no way that I will let one jot or tittle of my word pass away. It is eternal. And I want the Church of Jesus Christ to get the message. And I want the world to get the message. That God says if you exalt yourself, you'll be abased. And God accepts it as his personal responsibility. If self runs your life, and you give not God the glory, you're on a quick trip up a short street. Tomorrow, spiritual, eternal disaster. On the other hand, there's a different story. There's a different story where you get men who are very similar. Probably intellectually no different. Physically no different. Stand them up. Lay them down. Listen to them speak. Check on their IQ. Very, very little difference at all. Some will be better in some ways. Some will be worse than the others. And yet they're moving in exactly the opposite direction. What's the difference? Well, it's the hand that drives them. It's the power that motivates. What was it that allowed the word of God to grow and to multiply so that the eternal word, now despite all the considerable opposition to this arrogant upstart Herod, what was it that allowed the word of God to go on multiplying and growing and developing and literally sweep the whole known world whilst men who stood in its way and tried to stop it disintegrated and fell? Well, you see, the other force in the world that is in total opposition to that satanic force of self is the divine force of the Spirit of God. And it was the divine force of the Spirit of God that was operative in the young church in Antioch. And as the young church in Antioch was living under the motivating dynamic of the Spirit of God, it was not surprising to see that as a result of his work in their ministry, the Word of God was growing and multiplying. And Herod had gone to his rest. But the Word of God was growing and multiplying in Antioch. I want you to check very carefully what it means to have a fellowship, to have a life where the Spirit of God is in charge. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, etc., etc. As they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Ghost said, notice very carefully how the Holy Spirit starts operating that counteractive force to that selfish principle that comes straight from Satan himself that will take a man to destruction. Notice how it works. The Holy Spirit said to them, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they'd fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and allowed them to go. They didn't send them. They allowed them to go. They released them. It wasn't their responsibility to send them. It was their privilege to get out the way the Holy Spirit had told them what to do. So they being sent by the Holy Spirit departed. Now there's some operative words there. I want you to notice them very quickly because they give the clue to how the dynamic of the Spirit of God can be operative in total contrast to the power of self that will take a man to destruction. First of all, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit was speaking to them. And the Holy Spirit said. Now, I don't know if you've ever figured out how he does it. You know, sometimes you'll meet some of these interesting people who, when you ask them a practical question, will give you a spiritual answer. There's nothing quite so frustrating As some people who are so spiritually minded, they can't give you a practical answer. They're so heavenly minded, they have an awful time relating to earthly situations. So I remember the beautiful situation once in a church where I was. It wasn't this one. Sitting on a deacon's meeting, everybody was sitting there giving their opinion. And in the end, one little man there hadn't said a word. And in the end, somebody said to him, "Mr. Smith, what do you think?" And he looked up and he said, "Oh, I just think as the Lord thinks." And there was a startled silence because that was tremendously helpful. You see, what they were trying to do, they were trying to find out what the Lord was thinking. And they knew how to go about it. They had got a group of godly men together. They had got a group of men together who knew how to go about finding out what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But he wasn't having any. He was a cut above them. He just thought as the Lord thought. What he really had to say, if he was honest, "I don't have a thought in my stupid head." But he couldn't say that. He had to be sanctimonious. He didn't have anything to contribute. Notice very carefully how the Spirit of God was speaking to them. He was speaking to them as they gathered together and as they ministered to the Lord. Now, isn't that an interesting expression? As they ministered to the Lord. The word "ministered" here in the Greek is the word from which we get liturgy. Now, some of you have come from churches that have liturgical services. Some of you still attend churches that have liturgical services. I personally enjoy a liturgical service. I enjoy the music. I enjoy the liturgy. I enjoy the way that it carries my thoughts along in an orderly fashion. Some people can't stand it. Now, the interesting thing about it is this, that the whole idea of liturgy, the whole idea of Eucharist, is that it produces praise. Now, of course, it need not necessarily produce that. People can go and they can get up and they can get the liturgy and they can repeat it, provided they've learned it, or they can read out the book, provided they can read, and they can do it almost as well as a well-trained parrot. You see? And it means about as much to them as it means to the parrot. That is not praise. That is not worship. It may be called that, but it isn't that. But the word developed. And the whole idea of liturgy, the whole idea of ministering to the Lord, is that every single area of their lives was praising God. This is the idea behind it. The idea behind liturgy is the whole of my being, intellect, emotion, will, being captivated by God Himself so that the whole of my personality is His, and I think, and I long, and I love, and I act to the praise of God. They were ministering to the Lord. Now then, the Spirit of God can speak in a situation like that. You see, when you get a group of people whose minds are steeped in what God says in His Word, whose hearts are touched with what God has been revealing to them in the Word, and whose will is abandoned to doing what God has told them to do, they are ministering to the Lord. But then they took it a step further. These men, as they ministered to the Lord, fasted. Now, it may be that we have a particular connotation of fasting. That means miss a meal or two. And there are very few of us that it wouldn't do us a world of good to fast. Quite apart from the spiritual, they're pure down-to-earth physical. You needn't spend a lot of money in a health club. Try being biblical and try fasting. Or try walking somewhere. Feet were not made to press pedals in automobiles. They were made for walking. If we're not careful, the way we're going, very, very shortly, children in America will be born with wheels instead of feet. But the fasting they were doing here was not just to lose weight. The fasting they were doing here was a spiritual exercise. It was a denial of certain things because they were pressing in to discover what God was really saying to them at that time. And they just didn't have time for other things. Remember that many things are perfectly legitimate to a Christian, but many things that are perfectly legitimate are not expedient. He can spend his time and energy better. That's fasting. So here's a group of men ministering to the Lord. Here's a group of men fasting before the Lord. Here's a group of men laying hold of God in prayer. And the Spirit speaks. How does he speak? By somebody having a crazy notion? No. He speaks through one of the men who was gifted as a prophet. Notice very carefully, there were gifted men in this fellowship, prophets and teachers. The prophet? Oh, he's not a guy who runs around in a sheepskin coat with a girdle around his loins, with a long beard, long hair, and honey in his beard. He's a man who has insight and foresight. He's a man who has a real gift from God to be able to get a vision of what God's at. He can get past the purely mundane. He can get past the purely expedient. He can get past the purely material. He can get past purely what's going to satisfy everybody. And he's got an in with God. It's a gift of God. It's a spiritual gift. This man can get up and he can speak before the congregation. As he speaks before the congregation, they'll say, baloney. And that prophet is banging his head against the brick wall. But that doesn't happen when this man who has this particular gift with this particular ability of initiative and foresight and insight and spiritual development speaks, and he speaks to a group of men who are ministering to the Lord, who are fasting, who are praying. God speaks. And as God speaks to that man, there is a great sense of unanimity in those other people. And there's a beautiful sense of assurance. That's how he speaks. It's very interesting to me to notice that this was in the context of the church. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there was in the church at Antioch. God, by his Spirit, didn't reveal a thing to Antioch. He didn't have a thing to say to Antioch. There's nobody getting the message in Antioch. He spoke to the church in Antioch. He spoke to the people in the church of Antioch who were receptive to what he was saying. It's always the same. And that's how the Spirit of God begins his counteractive work against that all power of self that is basically satanic, that takes a man to destruction. He speaks in the church, through the leadership of the church, through the membership of the church, through the fellowship of the church that is composed of people that minister to God, that fast, that pray, that exercise their gift and allow God to speak and bring them into a sense of divine unanimity. Do you know what he said? He said, I've called two of your men. I've called them. Saul and Barnabas. Do you know, that's what the Spirit of God does. Oh, it's a beautiful thing that he does. Do you know, he begins to reveal to devoted hearts. He begins to reveal to abandoned lives that he has a special plan for them. It becomes abundantly clear to those people. You say, how do you know the call of God? I could answer that from my own experience. I can't give you an answer for everybody. I know that God called me to preach. I know that God called me out of the business world after 12 wonderfully happy years in the business world. I know that God called me to America. I know I'm where God called me to be now. I'm going to tell him, stay here till he tells me to go someplace else. Calls me. And I don't have time, and there wouldn't be any point going into details now. But I know I'm called of God. You see, you get that sense of unanimity with those with whom you have close fellowship. And you get that sense of guidance from the Word of God, and you get that opening out of circumstances, and you get everything beginning to gel until you have an overriding knowledge in the depth of your soul. This is what God is telling you to do. You better do it. Some way back, he'd called Barnabas. Some way back, he'd called Saul of Tarsus. So I'm calling you to be something. Now, isn't it interesting that he now speaks to the church? And he speaks to the church and he says, check on those guys' credentials. Check on the schooling. Find out how much experience they've had. Get everybody to write a resume of them. No, I'm not knocking these things. But I want to tell you something. You can get files full of malarkey that way and never get God's man. I'll tell you what they did. The Spirit of God spoke to them and said, now listen, I don't want you folks in the church to get any big ideas. What I want is your cooperation. Those people that you think are yours are not yours. They're mine. Let them go. Separate them. Release them is the literal word. Because I've got something in mind for them that hasn't even entered into your wildest imagination. I'm going to touch Europe through these men. They said, where? Europe.
Never heard of Europe. Spirit of God had. Release. So what did they do? They fasted and prayed again. And then they said, get out there. That's what you want to do, and you don't want to be with us anymore. We don't want you anyway. That's how you're going to do it. You do your thing, we'll do our thing. No, they didn't. You notice a very beautiful thing they did. They laid hands on them. And do you know what that means? That means that they'd heard the Spirit of God speaking, that they recognized that these were God's men called of God to a particular office, gifted for a particular ministry, that God had told them to release them, but God had not said, get rid of them and have nothing more to do with them. He had said, release them for what I have called them to, and lay your hands on, symbolic of the fact that you're absolutely with them in everything that God has called them to. And then do you know what the Spirit of God did? The Spirit of God sent them. They didn't. That's a mistranslation in chapter 13. They didn't send them. The Spirit of God did. They released them. They laid hands on them. And they supported them. You never guess what happened. They took off. Saul and Barnabas. And they went into lands where these people had never heard of. And they did things that these people had never dreamed of. And through them, the word of the God multiplied. And do you know what's happening now? Oh, the church is really rolling. And the word of God is going to multiply, and the word of God is going to grow, and the word of God is going to reach people and transform people and save people wherever they go. Why? Because the Spirit of God has got hold of the church and has got hold of some men and is thrusting out the word in every conceivable direction. And do you know what I want to say? I want to say that this fellowship is packed to the gills with spiritual gift. One tiny fraction of which we're exercising. I'm convinced of this. A fraction of which we're exercising. And I'm firmly convinced of this. With the gift and the means and the opportunity and every other thing wherewith He has enriched us in this place, I'm firmly convinced that when the Spirit of God is allowed to speak, and is allowed to act, and we're ready to hear, and ready to do, and ready to go, and ready to be, God will open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing, we can't contain it. And the more the Spirit of God is released, the more the power of self will be thwarted. Now let me ask you something. Which power runs you? Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for the church at Antioch. And thank you for showing us once again that when a puny Herod or a puny Nebuchadnezzar or a puny Adam or a puny Lucifer would try and thwart your purposes, he finishes up where he belongs. And thank you, dear Lord,
that you have said quite categorically that on this rock you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And thank you, dear Lord, that the dynamic whereby you counteract all the thwarting purposes of the evil one is the Spirit of God who speaks to the church today, who separates to himself men and women and boys and girls today, who sends men and women, boys and girls, to the place of his choice with his word, full of his power today. And as a result, the word of God grows and the word of God multiplies. And Lord, we would just ask that we might examine our own hearts and know what it is. Deep down, to discover what it really is that drives us. Whose hand is on the scalpel? The skilled hand of the surgeon, or the wrecking hand of the evil one? The divine hand of the Spirit, that obnoxious hand of self. Lord, as we quietly respond to your word to our hearts this evening, we just trust you to take it home and make it make sense, that it might bring glory to you and blessing to us, and deliver every single one of us from being a Herod who gives not God the glory. So I ask it in his name.